Turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 7. Exodus chapter 7. We will be picking up today in verse 14 and going on through chapter 8, verse 19. I want to begin with just a story to illustrate a little bit of what we see here today in the text. Years ago, when Nancy and I were living in Olathe, through a series of remarkable events, we sensed that God was calling us to sell our home there and to move back to Manhattan, where, of course, I had grown up, at least for a good portion of my childhood. And I don't want to belabor the whole story here and go through all the details in which we saw God's hand clearly working, but I want to draw out just one little portion of that. Having, again, been through some remarkable things that seemed to us at least a clear evidence that was what God had intended us for us to do. And it all kind of unfolded in the context of a week's time. I happened to be going out. We had just made the decision the evening before that we would sell our home and head towards Manhattan. And so the morning after that decision, I go for my morning prayer walk. And as I head out on my prayer walk, I encounter my next door neighbor coming out to get her newspaper. And so I gave her a cordial greeting, hello and good morning. And she said, good morning. I said, by the way, I said, I should probably let you know that Nancy and I have decided to sell our house and we're going to be moving. And she stopped in her robe and she said, it's the hand of God. I agreed with her, actually. I wasn't sure why she was saying that. And then she goes on to say, have you sold your house? I said, you know, no, we just made this decision last night. I haven't sold my house. She said, well, don't sell it. Don't put it on the market yet. We want to buy it. And she went on to explain that her mother was at a point in her life where she was needing to relocate and come and live closer to them. And they'd been talking about it and it come to the conclusion that the perfect situation would be if our house was ever to sale, to go up for sale, that they would want to buy it. And so I said, well, you know, we won't put it on the market. We'll entertain that conversation. And at the end of the story is they indeed, her mother bought our house and was just a further affirmation of God's hand working upon it. But I need to back up a moment too for you to appreciate this story and even in some ways how it ties here to the text at hand. The fact of the matter is, this woman that was our next door neighbor, we had a very rocky relationship with. Initially, everything started well, but as time went on, there became some dissonance between us and this next door neighbor. In fact, she at one point, kind of that triggered maybe a release of all the things that had been building up was there was a fence that was between our property and on it was this great big grapevine. It didn't produce grapes, but it was a big vine, and it covered this whole fence. And there had been a dog, a wild dog, that had gotten into our backyard. And part of the reason it had gotten into our yard is because that fence, because those vines had just pulled it down so much that it was easy. You could just step right over the fence. And so for the protection of our children, I decided I needed to actually tear that out and put in a new fence there that was stronger and stable and would keep the, you know, these dogs from getting into our yard. And when we had first moved in, the neighbor had told me that it was our fence, and she had explained that where the property line was actually further over onto their property, the true property line, and that was our fence. So I didn't sense any need to ask permission from her, but apparently that wasn't okay with her. When she had come home that day and found that I had ripped out the fence, she was irate. She was irate. She was just livid. And then all the venom got uncorked because she had told us that we had greatly offended her because her husband, she was a professing Christian that went to a Methodist church, very, very liberal. They had one child. And her husband was an agnostic, a professed agnostic. And we had had them over to our home along with other neighbors for a Christmas party. And we'd even asked him to read scripture as we were trying to do an evangelistic outreach to our neighborhood. And she was very offended that we had ever asked her husband to read Scripture, because we knew that he was an agnostic and we should never have done that. And then she was upset with the fact that we had had, what was it, we were expecting our third child. She was very upset about that as well, because didn't you know the world is getting overpopulated? And so she informed us that she routinely would flip off her house as she drove by. And just because of the dislike she had for us and what we represented and everything we were doing. So that was the relationship I had with this woman. And yet here, this remarkable turn of events. And by the way, I'd gotten her a grapevine, replaced the vine that I tore out, even though it wasn't her vine, but trying to heal that relationship, I bought her a grapevine. She planted it, and the next year it was prolific. Several years. My wife's going to correct me a little bit here. Okay. I'll get the details all mixed up for sure. At some point, I bought her 3 grapevines. Is that what you're trying to tell me? I don't have my glasses on. I'm getting hand gestures here, signals. She's leaving now. Okay. Anyways, the grapevine that I'd gotten her was prolific and actually started producing grapes. And the grapevine that I had torn out grew back up onto the fence and was hardier than ever. So all of that had kind of gotten better. But all this to say that we had this rocky relationship, and yet, you know, in the midst of these circumstances, and I think she was absolutely right, it was the hand of God. It was the hand of God. But it didn't, that evidence of God working and intervening even was not enough to cause any sort of repentance. There was never any acknowledgement of wrongdoing. There was never any seeking of forgiveness. There was never any repenting and turning to God or anything like that. And yet, she could see and sense that God's hand was working, at least in the midst of that particular circumstance. The title of today's message is Plagues of Dread, the Finger of God. Now, I want to go back just a minute and review a little bit as we started through the plagues last week. And I want to go through and first of all, review the theme. Now, I'm going to ask the kids here. Kids, I need your attention. I said last week that I wanted you to remember 3 words in particular. What were those 3 words?
God will win.
Say it again.
God will win.
That was the theme. And I said that's going to be our theme as we walk through the plagues here. God will win. He will judge his enemies. He will deliver his people. He will have his glory. And that's the theme that we see all throughout the plagues here in Exodus. Now, I feel like a clarification is needed. And I thought about this a little bit more last week after the sermon. When I say that he will win, that God will win, and that he will do this, and he will do that, and he will do the other thing, and so it's all poised, as it were, in the future tense, in no way am I suggesting that the victory of God has ever been in question. But rather, what I want you to do is appreciate the fact that the victory of God is based in his immutable and sovereign will that was established from eternity past and is being unfolded throughout both the drama in Exodus as well as the drama of this larger plan of redemption. God will win. So there is a sense in which, I think Matt has used this phrase before, it's the now and not yet. The now and not yet. You see, God will absolutely win, and there is nothing that can thwart him from winning. Now, in his larger plan of redemption, we have yet to see the consummation of his kingdom, when that will be finally established forevermore, and when the fullness of God's winning will be revealed on that day. But we know with certainty that that day is coming. And here's a word of comfort to you and a word of confidence to you. It doesn't depend upon us. In fact, there is nothing, there's no failure on my part, there is no failure on your part that can keep God from winning. That's a good thought for me. No failure of mine is going to stop God from working out his will. He will win. There is no enemy, there is no force of evil that can stop God from winning. He will win. So let's back up to and think about the narrative, what we saw last week. We saw, first of all, the commissioning of Moses and Aaron, where we talked about particularly here this topic of God's will. We were seeing things about God's will, the fact that God's will is sovereign. It's even sovereign over man. His will is to judge His enemies and to deliver His people. His will is to have His glory. His will involves human agency. Those were the things we learned last week as we looked at that whole episode of Him commissioning Moses and Aaron. And then we saw the staff of victory with the staff that was that Aaron cast down and turned into a snake. And then as the magicians did the same thing, his snake swallowed up their snakes, indicating the fact, symbolizing, first of all, that there would be victory in Egypt over both Pharaoh and the gods of Egypt, and also symbolizing our victory in Christ. And we talked about that last week. So that's where we pick up here this week in the story. We're gonna continue on into the plagues here. As we do so, I want you to be mindful. You're going to see some things as we go through these plagues here today. You're going to see a pattern that's established. In fact, this pattern was actually established even in that first encounter. And here's the particular pattern that you're going to notice as we walk through each of the plagues. First of all, it'll begin with the Lord said to Moses. That always starts the next episode here, the next plague. The Lord said to Moses, followed by a description of the plague that He's going to bring on the people of Egypt. Then the plague happens, and then there'll be Moses interacting with Pharaoh, and then finally, a commentary on Pharaoh's hardened heart. There may be some minor exceptions to that, but this is the pattern that we're going to see through each one of the plagues. And as I mentioned last week, the easiest way to go through these plagues, and there are 9 of them, not counting the Passover, which we'll handle separately as its own unique situation. But there are 9 plagues. And the best way, I think, to handle this, and the way many commentators have done this, is to set them into triads of 3. In other words, 3 sets of 3 plagues. And so this week, we're going to be covering the first set of 3 plagues. And the reason for doing this is there does seem to be this pattern as well as we look at the plagues. And the pattern goes like this. It goes with a larger narrative, a medium narrative, and then a small narrative. And then starts over. A larger narrative, medium narrative, smaller narrative. And again, there may be some exceptions here, but generally that's the pattern we're going to see as we walk through these plagues. The other aspect, the other pattern that we see is that with each of the triads, there seems to be an overarching theme. Something that's being communicated through a group of 3 plagues. And we'll look at each of those each week. We also see with each coming triad, there's kind of a turning up of the oven, if you will. It's going to start with the blood, frogs, and gnats this week. Plagues of dread. And the theme is going to be the finger of God. The next week will be flies, livestock death, and boils. And then we see it, the notch turned up a little bit. These become plagues of distress. And we see within that triad the distinction of God as He distinguishes His people from the Egyptians. And then the next week after that, hail, locusts, and darkness. And these are plagues of doom and destruction. And these really are setting up the stage then and the overarching theme, not only for that triad, but for the whole set, which is the judgment of God. So this is a little preview into what we're going to be walking through here coming up. So let's go ahead and we'll jump into the text, verse 14 in chapter 7, verse 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is stubborn. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he is going out to the water and station yourself to meet him on the bank of the Nile. And you shall take in your hand the staff that was turned into a serpent. And you will say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may serve me in the wilderness. But behold, you have not listened until now. Thus says the Lord, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And the fish that are in the Nile will die, and the Nile will become foul, and the Egyptians will find difficulty in drinking water from the Nile. Then the Lord said to Moses, say to Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, over their streams, and over their pools, and over all the reservoirs of water, that they may become blood. And there shall be blood throughout all the land of Egypt, both in vessels of wood and in vessels of stone. So Moses and Aaron did even as the Lord had commanded. And he lifted up the staff and struck the water that was in the Nile in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants. And all the water that was in the Nile was turned to blood. And the fish that were in the Nile died, and the Nile became foul so that the Egyptians could not drink water from the Nile. And the blood was through all the land of Egypt. But the magicians of Egypt did the same with their secret arts. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. Then Pharaoh turned and went into his house with no concern even for this. So all the Egyptians dug around the Nile for water to drink, for they could not drink of the water of the Nile. And 7 days passed after the Lord had struck the Nile. Okay, so this first episode, this first plague here, is the plague of blood, where God, through the agency of Moses and Aaron, strikes the Nile so that it turns into blood, and all of the water there in that region, even in the reservoirs and pots, all of it turns to blood. Obviously, there's, you know, as we look through this plague, it's obviously something of great dread to have the water turned into Nile. But we ought to look and maybe consider here. And by the way, there's some of the interesting details before I get into the significance here. We see that as the Nile gets turned into blood, the fish are dying, the water becomes foul because of the dead fish, and then because it's foul, it becomes impossible to drink or difficult to drink. We also notice that Aaron strikes the Nile in full view. This happens. It's not done in secret. It's done in full view of Pharaoh and the people. And then the magicians somehow duplicate this. Now, I'm not entirely sure how, where they came up with water that had not yet turned to blood. It doesn't tell us in the text. So this is a bit of a mystery, but I'm not going to worry about it too much here, other than to know that somehow they get their hands on some water that has yet to turn to blood. And by their magic arts, they turn the water into blood too. Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. That's amusing. It's interesting. And it also, I think, is indicative of the nature of these guys. They do not want to be outdone. It would have been something if they could have taken the water that had turned to blood and turned it back to water. But instead, they take whatever remaining water here that's yet to be plagued with having been turned to blood, and they turn it into blood too. It means it borderlines, you know, just being idiocy. You know, why would you do that? You know, that this doesn't even make sense here. And we'll see this happens again in the next plague as well. It's worth noting, this is what the magicians do, which is amusing but not real helpful. And we also notice Pharaoh too, after this episode, he just goes back to his house. And it says in the text that he's completely indifferent. He doesn't even care. You know, he just walks back to his house. He's really not very moved by this whole situation. And he doesn't seem to have a whole lot of concern or care for the people. It really, I think, is a great picture of his heart and just how arrogant he is, how, you know, completely uncaring he is for even the people of Egypt. That really shines out here in the hardness of his heart. And so the people, on account of this, have to go and dig wells, and by doing so, they're able to have some water until at some point in time, obviously, the river goes back to its normal state. So let's look at the significance here. First of all, we see that God sends judgment upon the pride of Egypt. To understand the significance here, we really need to understand something about the cultural aspect of the Nile, the historical aspect of the Nile, and the religious aspect of the Nile. Each of these has a certain perspective that allows us to understand the significance. So first of all, from a cultural perspective, the Nile was something of great pride to the Egyptians. It was well known that the Nile, the waters from the Nile, were exquisite for drinking. And this was, if you go into ancient writings, and this is evidence that for years, that was something of an issue of pride for the Egyptians. The Nile and the waters of the Nile were really something to have, something that was of great quality for drinking. They also used the Nile for their fishing. It was a source of food for the Egyptians. That's where they did their fishing. It was also a place where they did their bathing. The Nile was where they would go to clean themselves. And so, culturally speaking, the Nile had great significance to the people. And so we see God here intervening in such a way as just to cut that out from underneath them. That God is the God of the Nile. And all of the benefits that were coming to them were really, they were on loan from God. These were things that really came to them because God had ordained it that way. He had provided this for them. And so by turning it to blood, he really undoes all of that and completely destroys just their sense of pride as it related to this great river, the Nile there. Then we also ought to consider its significance from a historical perspective. If we go back in time, it was the river Nile that the Egyptians were tossing the Hebrew children. And for how many babies had been tossed into that river to kill them, in order to suppress the Hebrews. And so there's a significance here when we see the rivers of the Nile, the waters of the Nile rather, turning into blood. Surely the sense of guilt had to have been before them. All of the babies that they had dumped into that Nile, now this thing has turned to blood. And there's that sense of just of utter guilt before God and what they had done. Their hands were bloody from having expended the life of the Hebrew children. And then its significance from a religious perspective. And it was an affront to the gods of Egypt that were associated with the Nile. Now, as we walk through each of these plagues, we will see this. And this is really the main theme that we're going to see here. God creating an affront to all the gods that the Egyptians worshipped and served. And sometimes it's a broad brush. Sometimes we can say, well, it was this god right here that he's offending, that he's showing his supremacy to. But other times, it's a broad brush. There are many gods that would have been associated with this plague or had come to have some sort of bearing. So in this particular plague, some of the gods of Egypt that were associated with the Nile, we had Apis, who was considered the god of the Nile. Isis was the goddess of the Nile. Then there was Hapi, who was considered to be the spirit of the Nile. Num, who was the guardian of the Nile. And Osiris. The Nile was considered to be the bloodstream of this underworld god who was reborn each year at the time when the river flooded. And so these were all five of these are various gods that were somehow tied into in the pantheon of the Egyptian religion. They were tied into aspects of this river Nile, this great source of pride for them. And so, you know, the Egyptians had to be left with this question: where are your gods? Where are the gods of Egypt when this great river is being turned into blood and being made foul? Where are the gods of Egypt? Well, of course, they were no gods at all. And this was just the first of many signs to the Egyptians that God alone is the only true and living God. We also see in this first plague a gospel parallel of water being turned to wine. If it foreshadows, rather, this gospel parallel of water turned into wine. And I mentioned this last week when we talked about the significance of miracles, that on one hand it validates the messenger as having come from God, and on the other hand it often communicates something about God or something that God is doing. So we ought to look at the similarities here. You know, both of these, in a sense, were inaugural miracles. In terms of the plagues, this was the first miracle of the plagues that Moses performed. Turning water into wine was the inaugural miracle in the ministry of Jesus when he was at the wedding feast and he turned the water into wine. I don't think that's coincidental. Other similarities. Both were evidence. Both were testimonies of the fact that God's power was present. That God was doing something. God was demonstrating his power in each of these. And in this way, both of those miracles called for men to heed what the messenger of God was communicating. They were bringing a message from God to the people. Both miracles, as it turns out, carry the symbolism of God's wrath and judgment for the guilt of man. But here's where they part. And here's where they have great contrast, one with the other. You see, one miracle was displaying specifically the judgment of God that was falling on the people. Whereas in the miracle of Christ, it was pointing forward to his shed blood, in which the judgment of God fell upon him in our stead. And therefore, it was a miracle demonstrating the mercy and the grace of God. The blood of the Nile brought the stench of death and dread because God's judgment was being poured out on the people of guilt. But the wine, which symbolized the blood of Christ, who took the guilt of our sin upon himself, was a source of life and of forgiveness and of joy. One was a miracle of dread, displaying the wrath of God. The other a miracle of joy, displaying mercy and grace in Christ. Spurgeon writes this: "When he turned all the waters of Egypt into blood, so that they loathed to drink of the river, it was a sure proof that God was there. But to my soul, it was a more assuring proof when he turned my water into wine and made my ordinary life to become like the life of those in heaven by his sovereign grace." So Spurgeon takes it a step further and even ties himself to the miracle that God had done through the turning of the water into wine as something that was personal to him, because it was indicative of what God had done through Christ on his behalf. Okay, let's move on now to the plague of the frogs. And this is chapter 8, verses 1 through 15. "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go to Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. But if you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite your whole territory with frogs. And the Nile will swarm with frogs, which will come up and go into your house and into your bedrooms and on your bed and into the houses of your servants and on your people and into your ovens and into your kneading bowls. So the frogs will come up on you and your people and all the servants.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your staff over the rivers, over the streams and over the pools, and make frogs come up from the land of Egypt.' So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. And the magicians did the same thing with their secret arts, making frogs come up on the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh called for Moses, and Aaron said, 'Entreat the Lord that he remove the frogs from me and my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord.' And Moses said to Pharaoh, 'The honor is yours. You tell me. Yours to tell me. When shall I entreat for you and your servants and your people that the frogs may be destroyed from you and your houses, that they may be left only in the Nile?' Then he said, 'Tomorrow.' So he said, 'May it be according to your word, that you may know that there is no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs will depart from you and your houses and your servants and your people, and they will be left only in the Nile.' Then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh, and Moses cried to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had inflicted upon Pharaoh. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, the courts, and the fields. So they piled them up in heaps, and the land became foul. But when Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, as the Lord had said." So here we have this plague of frogs. And one of the things we see again is this statement, "Let my people go." It's a very definitive, firm statement that's made here. God saying, "Let my people go." And you know, frogs, how many of you kids have seen frogs or handled frogs? They're not bad, are they? Frogs, you know, you find a frog here, you find a frog there. Frogs aren't all that bad. But I tell you what, when the frogs... It's not so much, I mean, they're really an innocuous creature, but when the frogs are multiplied in that quantity, they become severely dreadful. When they start getting into your house and into your bed, into your oven, into your all your food, and, you know, all of a sudden, these creatures, maybe you liked frogs at one point, but you're just going to learn to dread them. And those of us who have been around to see these, what are they called, Japanese beetles, the ladybug-looking things that come sometime in October... I used to like ladybugs, you know. Now I can't stand the things. They're terrible. They'll bite you. I mean, when they come in that quantity, it's no longer something pleasant. And I understand they're not exactly the same thing as a ladybug, but they look like a ladybug to me, so I'm going to call them ladybug. Plague of the ladybugs. And I tell you what, I don't care. I don't like those creatures any longer, you know, when they come in that sort of quantity. So I'm sure it was the same way for the Egyptians here with these frogs. In fact, the frog was considered in Egypt a sacred animal, kind of like cows in some places. You don't kill it, you know, and it was bad. If you killed it, you had to go through some ceremonial things. It was considered a sacred animal, the frogs were. And so You know, this, it even goes, the significance here actually goes beyond what our understanding might be. It would be bad enough if it was just lots and lots and lots of frogs. But when you have a sacred animal that you can't step on, and you're crunching them under every step you take, you know, it's just a thing of absolute dread here for the people. So the frog, it became for the Egyptians a symbol of life and fertility. And because it was associated with inundation of the Nile each year, when the frogs would reproduce and bring to life what was otherwise otherwise barren land, it created this association. And it was developed in conjunction with a frog goddess, Heket. And there'll be pictures in ancient hieroglyphs and this sort of things. They have a picture of, basically, it's a woman with the head of a frog on her. That's Heket, who is considered the wife of the god Num. And she represented life and fertility. And so here God is creating not only this, you know, an affront to a nuisance to the Egyptians, but it's also really an affront to this goddess, Heket. The fact that she was not powerful, and we'll see this with lots of the plagues, the very god that was supposed to be something to be revered, something that was a good and beneficial thing to the Egyptians, that whatever was associated with that symbol was actually used to become the judgment to the people. She became their judgment. Frogs, numerous frogs, fertility gone wild, basically. It's you know, God is like taking it and completely turning it on its head here. The fact that it symbolized this, and she's gone haywire. That the goddess Heket has gone haywire. The frogs they've gone crazy, and it just created all these problems for them. And in this way, it was also a judgment on the comforts of Egypt. You know, they really couldn't be insulated from the plague. Everywhere they went, there were the frogs. They could not hide from the plague of God. It permeated every aspect of their life. And particularly those places that were associated with protection, with comfort, with sustenance, were absolutely infiltrated by this dreadful plague. They could not insulate themselves from it. So this was the plague of the frogs. Let's move on now to the plague of the gnats, picking up in verse 16. And again, we're going to see that it's a much shorter text here. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth, that it may become gnats through all the land of Egypt." And they did so, and Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. And there were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats through all the land of Egypt. And the magicians tried with their secret arts to bring forth gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." But Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he did not listen to them as the Lord had said. So we see these gnats reproduce, and there's a variety of thoughts as to what they were, but they were the Hebrew word signifies some type of small biting insect. Some people called them lice, other people gnats, but whatever they were some sort of small biting insect in this plague. And we see here in the plague that it's broadened now, that these insects were not only bothersome to the people, they were bothersome to their beasts. So now there's kind of a, you know, it was the river, now it's really getting to the people, now it's including even the beasts that they owned. Things are getting worse for the Egyptians here with each of the subsequent plagues. And again, we have the magicians trying to do the very thing that God had done. And it's kind of like, it's a little bit like saying, so, you know, if let's say we dropped a bomb on some other country and blew up half their city, and so they go, "Oh yeah? Well, watch this." And they take a bomb and they drop it on another one of their cities. "Look, we can do the same thing." You know, it's a little bit along those lines. So they're going to try to reproduce this just like they tried with the frogs. Somehow they were able to make more frogs, as if that were helpful. So once again, we have them trying to make more gnats to demonstrate that they too had the same power. But they come to this conclusion here. They don't. They can't do it. Whatever powers they'd been harnessing, whatever tricks they had been doing, they could not reproduce this miracle, so they have to forfeit. You know, it's a forfeit. We can't do it. We don't have the power. We don't have what it takes here. So let's consider the significance of this plague. This is really, again, an affront to another god, which is judgment against the god named Geb. Geb was the Egyptian god of the land. And he had control over all things that were produced from the ground. And so here God has Moses strike the ground, which Geb was the god of. And through the medium of Geb, he used the very dust of the land over which Geb supposedly had control to produce a pest of dread to the Egyptians. So once again, he's actually taking the very god and making it go haywire and do things that are harmful to the people, is the way in which he executes this plague. He takes the natural resources associated with their god and uses it supernaturally to demonstrate that he alone is God. And then at the very end of this account, we get this statement from the Egyptians, which is going to lead us into our conclusion here, and really the overarching theme that we see in this first triad. And that is, when the Egyptians make this confession, saying, "This is the finger of God. This is the finger of God." So first of all, we see here that they give an acknowledgement to God. They're going to acknowledge God in this statement. Now, it might very well be prompted by the fact that they needed to give some sort of answer to Pharaoh. You know, well, these guys just one-upped us. We can't do what they did. We better come up with something good to tell Pharaoh. He's not going to be happy with us because we're not keeping up here with what these guys are doing. So, you know, hey, listen, it wasn't those guys. It was God. God did it. They're, you know, somehow they've harnessed a greater power here. But by the same token, they're making several really important implications about God in this statement. First of all, that there is a greater power. They're acknowledging, basically, that, you know, these guys are not operating out of the power of human mortals in this world. Moses and Aaron aren't just using magical arts. They're not just using demonic powers, but there's something greater that they have, that they possess. In fact, it was the power of God Himself that was being worked out through them, through their agency here. And so they have acknowledged the fact that, yes, there is a greater power here at work, and it's Jehovah. It is God. And beyond this, we see in their statement that it's a singular God. Notice that they didn't say it's the finger of the gods. They say it is the finger of God. And so there's an acknowledgement here that there was one true and living God responsible for these plagues. Thirdly, that he was a mighty God. When they say he did it with his finger, it's an implication that he did it with ease. He just touched them, and this is what happened. You know, he was exercising his power by the touch of his finger. And so there's acknowledgement in the statement that, look, not only is there a higher power here, and not only is it a singular God, this is a mighty God that the Hebrews serve and worship. We read in Psalm 8, "Jehovah, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory upon the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings thou hast established strength because of thine adversaries, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him." Again, it is the finger of God, and we see that term being used here. And yet, at the same time, we see that hardened hearts remain. Even though they acknowledge, yes, there is a power at work here, and it is God, their hearts remain hard. Pharaoh is not about to let the people go. And so we see this principle at work, that those with hardened hearts will find the least excuse to dismiss the demands of God, even when his power has been displayed. I mean, we might say, well, you know, only if Pharaoh and the magicians could see the power of God clearly, then they would repent of their sin and they would submit to God and they would worship him, right? Wrong. What's clear here is that it was not merely a matter of intellectual assent to the reality of God in response to the display of His power. There must be something greater at work in their hearts. And you know, that's the same way it was when Christ was here on earth. In fact, Jesus used this very statement, this term, the finger of God, when rebuking the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees were condemning Him for having, accusing Him rather, when He cast out the demon from a man. They were saying, well, you're harnessing the power of demons. And Jesus said, not so. Not so. And went on to explain and rebuff the Pharisees for His miracle of casting out the demon. And He goes on to say, if you've seen the finger of God, then you know the kingdom of God has come upon you. Because you have seen what I have done, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you. And He was explaining to them that they were without excuse because they could see God's power being displayed. But they continued. They refused to acknowledge God in the sense of repenting and submitting to Him. We see that in the passage that was read for us this morning by Jim out of Acts chapter 4, where we have Peter and John having healed this lame man. They get thrown into prison. And then, you know, but the whole of Jerusalem knows about what's happened. And so then they meet together, you know, they get together and I have it quoted here. And seeing the man who'd been healed standing among them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to go outside of the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to any man in this name. They knew it. They saw that God had done this miracle. But their response was just to cover it up. They would not yield themselves. Their hearts were still hardened, even though they could clearly see what God had done. In fact, Jesus had told the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, if you recall that. And Lazarus, at the end of that, says, as he's now being in a place of torment, he said, why don't you go back and warn someone? Warn my five brothers, you know, about this. Because if they at least would know that this is the reality, then they would repent. And at the end of the parable, Abram, he's pleading with Abraham to send somebody to go and warn his brothers. And Abraham says this: they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, then they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. That's the case, isn't it? Jesus being raised in power from the dead. The power of God being demonstrated through Him. People saw it, people knew it, people know it today, but they refuse. When their heart is made hard, they refuse to submit to God, to repent and submit to Him and to worship Him. And so, in conclusion, some of the principles we can draw from this is the fact that our hearts need to be softened by the Spirit of God. And you know, there's a way in which, as R.C. Sproul Jr. has pointed out, one of his principles when you read a passage is our tendency is to identify ourselves with whoever the good guy is, you know. But we probably ought to, at times at least, consider identifying ourselves with the villains in the story. Because at one point in time, at least, that's who we were. We were people with hardened hearts. And yet, it is through the power of God, and it is by His grace and mercy that He will cause rebel hearts to be softened and to receive the gospel. And unless the Spirit of God intervenes, so every rebel heart will refuse to submit and worship the one true God. The other principle we see in this is that God uses hardened hearts for His glory. It really comes back to what we read last week in chapter 7. He said, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart that I may multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord God. So He's working this out precisely according to His own purpose, even in the midst of their acknowledgement here. Their hearts are hard, but He's working it out. He has a purpose here. He's not going to let them go yet. He's not done. He's not finished displaying His power and His might. He's got more for them to walk through. He's going to make it really, really bad. And then He's going to deliver His people. And it's all about His glory, isn't it? We also see here, as in this acknowledgement, it also causes us to think about the fact that there is a foreshadowing of Christ as well here, in the sense that one day every knee shall bow. One day every knee shall bow. In Philippians 2:10, it says that one day every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. A day is coming when even those consigned to eternal destruction will acknowledge Christ to the glory of the Father. That's the reality. That day is coming. I mean, that verse ought to give you great hope. Never be ashamed of Christ. Never be ashamed of Him. You have no reason to. His victory is just as sure as God delivering the Israelites. He will stand triumphant over all of His enemies. And there is a day coming when every single person, alive, dead, otherwise, everyone will acknowledge. Read from a quote here from John Piper. He says, at the end of the age, when the mission of the church reaches its glorious conclusion, the name of Jesus will be sounded around the world. And at that name, every knee will bow, whether of angels in heaven or of the living on the earth or of the dead under the earth. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Believers and unbelievers will acknowledge it in that day, that Jesus has triumphed over every enemy. Believers to their everlasting joy and unbelievers to their everlasting shame. God will win. He will judge His enemies. He will deliver His people. He will have the glory. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for Your word and all that, Lord, that You have revealed about Yourself concerning Your character, Lord, concerning Your will, but also, Lord, concerning the end, and that we can rest in full confidence in the victory that we have in Christ, Lord, as we consider the stories of Exodus and the plagues and how You worked great wonders, Lord, and displayed Your glory, that You, Lord, would be made glorified in the eyes of the Egyptians and the Israelites and all of the world by delivering Your people. And we thank You for how these truths in Christ have been applied to us. And we pray that, Lord, that our hearts would indeed be encouraged here this morning. We pray these things in Christ's name. So I want to take just a moment, if there are any questions or comments from any of the men this morning that I could, or a word of encouragement otherwise.
It's interesting looking at them this way, taking just these three plagues and studying those and thinking about what are the stories out here. What if Pharaoh had released them after just the gnats? And the frog was kind of a non-starter, the blood was kind of a non-starter, because they hate that. All of a sudden, as God sends gnats and He releases Egyptians, how shallow would that make the rest of the stories? So, but yeah. I think it gets much more than the finger of God now. But we need much more
right.
God to do.
Right.
Yeah, I'm glad we have more than just a neck knot.
Yeah.
It was also interesting looking at passage how He turns the dust into gnats, and also man comes from dust, that really compared to God's sovereign will, man is just barely a gnat. So, you know, gnat's something so minor, really has no power against man's will. I mean, it can be irritation maybe, but it's nothing really. And similarly, even Pharaoh and all of his might, or Egyptians, just gnats, it, really.
Right, you're not asking to reproduce people, just try and get some gnats out of the dirt, you know? Do that. No, can't do it.
In the original rebellion, Satan says that I shall be like the Most High. And, you know, you read here in 2 Thessalonians, it says, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. You know, the pattern has always been for Satan to try and counterfeit whatever it is that God's doing. You see that again with the false prophet in Revelation. So these magicians are doing those tricks, those deceptions, as lying signs and wonders in order to counterfeit what God is doing through Moses, his true prophet. And so I think that's the reason why they're doing that, is they were trying to be like the Most High.
Right.
But, you know, the other thing, and this is not questioning the veracity or inerrancy of Scripture at all, but I thought it was kind of curious how you started out in Exodus 7:14 that Moses goes and approaches Pharaoh. You know, you think about trying to approach a world leader or even a mayor of a large city. They've got an armed entourage around them that Moses is able to just go up and approach Pharaoh there by the waters where he comes out from. I think that's kind of interesting.
Right. Yeah, he anticipated where Pharaoh would be in the morning and went and just somehow was able to go directly to Pharaoh. How is it that Moses, other than through the intervention of God, is left to wander around? They don't have him out making bricks. Yeah. You know, he's somehow left on his own to do as he will. You know, and yet by the sovereign hand of God, he's permitted that right and ability to do that. So. Any other thoughts? Well, I want to come back again to just briefly here as we prepare now for the Lord's Supper.